Well, it certainly is good to have all the Israel travelers back. Last week, the lesson that you missed, we had an opportunity to step back for a moment from the historical narrative of David's life that we've been following, and it gave us the opportunity to consider the essence of David's heart. And what we did is we studied Psalm 86, and there we saw that David was a great man of prayer, that David, in his need, in his troubles, he poured out his heart to the Lord. And one of the things that we observed was that the foundation for David's prayer was God's character, God's nature. And we saw that again and again and again, David focused on God and what God is like as he offered his prayer. His thoughts turned to the greatness of God. Well, this morning we want to return once again to 1 Samuel, and we will be in chapter 26, if you want to turn there. And here we find David in another face-to-face encounter with Saul. And we're going to see here reflected in David's life the truth that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what troubles we may face, it is God alone who is worthy of our trust and who requires our obedience and who is able to deliver us from every distress. So, opening verses of chapter 26. You know, as we read these first couple of verses, you may have kind of a sense of deja vu, of, haven't we read these verses before? So, look at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Well, you might recall that back in chapter 23, in verse 19, to be specific, we read this. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" And then in chapter 24, verse 2, we read this. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men. So you can see that those past verses that we read, the one in chapter 23 and the other in chapter 24, are almost word for word the same as what we see here in chapter 26. And since chapter 24 and chapter 26 both deal with accounts of David having an encounter with Saul and having an opportunity to put Saul to death and yet sparing him, some liberal commentators have gone so far as to conclude that these are really just two different accounts of the same incident. But as we get into the chapter this morning, I think you'll agree that this is clearly a new and different incident, although it does contain a few parallels. And so, as the chapter begins, we see that the Ziphites betrayed David once again. Well, as was the case back in chapter 23, the Ziphites discover David's location, and they immediately report it to Saul. And we're not told what their motive is in doing this. We can only surmise that perhaps they see David's situation as kind of being hopeless. It's a lost cause, and they want to curry favor with King Saul. But in any case, Saul's response to the news comes as no surprise. Comes as no surprise that Saul responds exactly the same way that we read back in chapter 24. He departs from his base in Gibeah, which is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and then he heads south to the wilderness of Ziph, which is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. For those of you that just came back from Israel, so this is a location that's about halfway down the length of the Dead Sea, and we're on the west side of the Dead Sea in that wilderness area. And once again, Saul takes with him 3,000 of his most skilled soldiers, so it's a significant show of force as he goes after David. And the movement of a force of that size would probably not be very difficult to detect. Perhaps you'd see dust on the horizon or whatever. But we read that David became aware of this and that he also had a desire to get more detailed information. Verse 3. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. Jeshimon, by the way, is just another name for the wilderness of Judah. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies. And he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So Saul establishes encampment at the location that the Ziphites had indicated to him, knowing that David could not be very far away. And David learned that Saul was in the area, but he wanted to know Saul's exact position. So he sent out spies who confirmed not only Saul's location, but also his mission. And as had been the case so many times before, once again, Saul was coming after him. Verse 5. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Well, the circumstances of verse 5 imply that David made his way to an elevated location, a place where he could look down on the camp. And most likely, he's doing this just as it's dusk. It's just starting to get dark. And from his vantage point, David could see Saul bedded down in the center of the camp. And then he also spotted somebody else. He spotted Saul's cousin. That's this man by the name of Abner, who happens to be the commander of Saul's army. And then encircling the camp were the other 3,000 of Saul's top soldiers. So the stage is set and the players are in place. But then David does something that is astounding. Look at verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Well, here we find a relatively significant difference between what we had read back in chapter 4, like the cave incident, and what's happening in this situation. The incident in the cave, was it unplanned or was it planned? It was unplanned, wasn't it? Remember, David and his men were kind of hiding out in the back of the cave, and who should come wandering in to relieve himself but Saul? Yeah, it was totally unplanned. David's men had no idea that this was going to happen, and of course David didn't himself. But on the other hand, here David is making a plan to go into the camp. He's going to go straight into Saul's presence. That sound like a good idea? It's pretty amazing, isn't it, that David would even think of doing this. And then David asks two men if they're willing to go with him. The first is identified as Ahimelech the Hittite. So he's not to be confused with Ahimelech the priest that we read about a few chapters ago. This is Ahimelech the Hittite. So that means he's not of Jewish descent, but he was a mercenary working for David. And this is the only place in Scripture where he is mentioned. And the other man is named Abishai, and he is identified as the son of Zeruiah, the brother of Joab. Zeruiah, as it turns out, if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 2, happens to be David's sister. So Abishai is his nephew, and we'll see that Abishai and Joab both play prominent roles in future chapters. But for now, what do we learn here about Abishai? Is he a timid soul? Ah, he's ready to go, isn't he? I mean, it's like David proposes this kind of preposterous scheme, and Abishai said, "Hey, I'm all in." This guy is not timid. He's bold. And no doubt, Abishai was aware that Saul not only had his servant Doeg execute Ahimelech the priest for giving aid to David, but also Saul had anyone connected with Ahimelech the priest executed as well. And yet Abishai, knowing that had happened, is in with David. And so David shows great audacity here in his plan to go right into Saul's camp. And Abishai agrees to join him, throwing all caution to the wind. But just how would David pull off this scheme? Well, he would do it with stealth. Look at verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. So David waited patiently, not only until it was completely dark, but undoubtedly he had waited until all was quiet in the camp. So this is, you know, perhaps the middle of the night. And what did he and Abishai see when they made their way to the center of the camp? What did they find there? What was the situation? Saul's sound asleep, isn't he? And his spear is stuck in the ground right next to him. Yeah. And then who else did they see? Abner is there, the commander of the army, probably somewhere close to Saul. And then, of course, everyone else was sleeping around them. Well, we've already seen that Abishai is no coward. And he makes a proposal to David that seems very consistent with his bold character. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." So, what does Abishai propose to David? Yeah, he's going to kill him. Yeah, he said, you know, the spear is really handy. Let me just take this spear and I'll put it right through him, drive it right out down into the ground. How sure is he that he can get this job done? What confidence does he express? It'll only take one blow. He says, you know, I'm going to get this job done and I won't need to try twice. I won't need to take a second stroke. Well, has David seen Saul's spear before? Yeah, he has, hasn't he? Yeah, Saul had hurled it at him twice. So now David has a decision to make, doesn't he? You know, Abishai has given him this proposal. He said, hey, look at what the Lord's done for you. Look at this situation. It's just perfect. Let me take care of this guy. And David's got to decide, you know, what's he going to do? You know, Abishai is offering him pure human viewpoint reasoning based solely on the circumstances. And if David were to follow that line of reasoning, he might have given Abishai the green light by entertaining thoughts like this. One of the things David might have thought of is, you know, David had been forced to flee for Saul for how long? It's been years. It's been years that he's been on the run. He's been hiding in caves in the desert. He's been continually looking over his shoulder, you know, wondering when Saul is going to catch up with him. It's not been a pleasant existence at all. And meanwhile, Saul has been living in luxury. So here's a chance to end all that, be done with it. So, you know, that's human viewpoint reasoning. David might have thought, you know, along those lines. A second way David might have rationalized is Saul had tried to kill David twice with that spear. And Saul had murdered Abimelech the priest. And the 85 priests at Nob had all been executed. And all the men, women, and children of Nob. Saul deserved to die for his crimes, right? I mean, wouldn't that seem like justice? Here's Saul. Here's his spear. Here's somebody who's volunteering to put him to death. Saul deserves this. David could have thought that. Thirdly, wouldn't it be poetic justice to put Saul to death with the very spear that he had used against David? You know, here's an opportunity. Fourth thing he might have thought. The Lord had given David the opportunity to put Saul to death when he encountered him in the cave. Remember? And in that incident, David had refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. But perhaps that was a mistake. David might rationalize that in his divine providence, the Lord was now giving David a second opportunity because he had failed to carry out what the Lord's will was the first time. After all, it clearly was divine providence that enabled David and Abishai to make their way to the center of the camp without being detected. Perhaps David would conclude, the Lord's giving me another chance. You know, Abishai is telling him, hey, look what the Lord's done. He's delivered him into your hand. Number five, David might have thought this. He might also rationalize that by telling Abishai to go ahead, he would receive praise and honor from his band of men. Don't you think David's men, they've been on the run too, don't you think they would be ecstatic if they found out that Abishai had put Saul to death? It's always a good feeling to be honored and praised, isn't it? So there's a lot of things that David could have been thinking. And that's how human viewpoint reasoning always goes. It's the pursuit of what seems like a solution to a problem, bringing happiness and satisfaction, kind of making everything work out. It's the expedient path, taking advantage of circumstances as they present themselves. It's what seems like a good thing in order to bring relief from an unpleasant situation.
But doesn't it show respect that he asked David?
Oh, it does.
Instead of doing it?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. No. Perhaps so. Yeah. Yeah. Abishai does respect David as his leader. Oh, I'm sure. I think if David had taken a survey, I think they all would have voted, yeah, tell Abishai to go ahead. But again, that's human viewpoint reasoning. The problem with this type of thinking is that there's no thought given to what God's will is, to what God has said. So the question is, will David listen to Abishai? You know, it sounds like Abishai's proposal really makes sense. Hey, God has delivered him into your hand. So is David going to take that advice? Is he going to take the expedient path? Has David bought in with human viewpoint thinking? Well, the next verse tells us that he has not. Notice David's response, verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David refuses Abishai's offer, and he counters Abishai's proposal with two basic lines of reasoning. The first line of reasoning is in verses 9 and 11. What point does David make in those two verses? As he Saul is the Lord's anointed. Same thing he said back in chapter 24. Who had instructed Samuel the priest to anoint Saul as king? God had. That was God's doing. Was Saul still in that role?
Yes.
Had the Lord instructed David to take the throne by ending Saul's life? No, absolutely not. So David's first point is that it was God who had placed Saul on Israel's throne. Saul is the Lord's anointed. And neither David nor anyone else has the right to counter what God has established. But David also offers a second point that's related to the first. Look at verse 10. While neither David nor anyone else has the right to eliminate Saul, who does? All right, so we've talked about David in his imagination kind of can picture, you know, at least three different scenarios by which God might take Saul out. And can you think of any incident in David's life that we read about recently when the Lord impressed upon David the truth that he is the one who is sovereign over life and death? Abigail's husband. You remember Nabal in chapter 25. In fact, if you look back at chapter 25, verses 32 and 33, here's where we get a little bit of a glimpse of the lesson that David has received. Chapter 25, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." So David is grateful that God has stopped him from committing a serious sin, and he's used Abigail to bring that about. And then if you go down to verse 36, Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So David has seen it. I mean, he knew that you know, Nabal's a wicked man. He's an evil man. And David was going to exact his own justice, and the Lord prevented him from doing that. And then David sees 10 days later, God takes care of Nabal. So David knows God is sovereign. He's the one who's sovereign over life and death, and there's no need for David to take matters into his own hands. So while David did not know what God would do with Saul or when, he did know what God required of him, and that was simply to live in faithful obedience while trusting the Lord with the outcome. How about for us? You know, in our own lives, we never know what God will do we? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, we don't even know what this afternoon will bring. We know that he is sovereign, but we never know what he's going to bring our way. But we do have his word, which tells us what he requires of us. He tells us what we are to do, and that's all we need. In any situation we face, we need to be led by the word of God and not by our circumstances. And so rather than buying into Abishai's proposal, David wisely leaves the matter in the Lord's hands. But did you notice what David had Abishai do? If you look at the end of verse 11, reads, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. Well, does this act remind you of anything that we read back in chapter 24, the cave incident? Right. Before, he had just cut off a little piece of Saul's robe. Now he's taking Saul's spear and Saul's jug of water. It's kind of interesting that he would do that. One commentator I read made an interesting comment about Abishai. You know, here Abishai thinks, oh, we got an opportunity to kill Saul. And what does he wind up with? A spear and a jug of water. It's like, I've risked my life, and all I've got is a spear and a jug of water. It's an interesting way to look at it. Well, this act actually gives us a hint as to David's motive for going into the camp. It was not to kill Saul. That was not ever David's intention. And that undoubtedly was disappointing to Abishai. But David's purpose was rather to set up a confrontation with Saul. David's desire was to send Saul a strong message. Then look at the verse 12, the rest of the verse. I'll read the entire verse, but it says, "So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on all of them." So as we read these verses, we can't help but wonder, you know, how could David pull this off? Well, verse 12 tells us. The writer here gives us a clear statement that it was because of the Lord's hand. It was the Lord who was doing this, and certainly David recognized that. You know, it's reasonable to assume that Abner would have posted a watch around the clock to protect the king, but none of that mattered, because the Lord assured that all of them would be sound asleep and they would not be discovered as they went into the camp or as they came back out of the camp. Well, the climax of this incident occurs in the second half of the chapter as we come to David's bold confrontation of his pursuers. While it was still dark, David moved to a strategic location above the camp and in a position where he would be able to see what was going on and would be able to, the people in the camp would actually be able to hear him. So David awakened the camp with loud calls, and then he offered a strong rebuke of Abner and his men. Verse 13. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. So he's taken up this strategic location. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." So in verse 14, the fact that David says, "Will you not answer, Abner," implies that David had been calling out to him multiple times and, you know, waking him up. And finally, Abner hears and he responds. He replies, "Well, who are you who calls to the king?" After which David offered a stinging rebuke. Did you notice the rhetorical questions that he asks? You know, the first one is, "You're a man, aren't you?" "Yes." "There's no one in Israel like you. You're the commander of the king's army, right?" "Yes." "Then why haven't you guarded your lord the king?" You know, he kind of sets him up with these questions, and he's just, again, offering a strong rebuke against him. You know, after all, with just one word from David, Abishai could have executed Saul. Now, if you have a New American Standard, you might have noticed that in verse 16, the "all of you" with the "all" in italics, I don't know if you noticed that. The reason that "all" is in italics in that second phrase is that David had been using the singular form of "you." So he's been addressing Abner directly. But then when you get to the second phrase in verse 16, David switches to the plural, because he's not just addressing Abner here. He's addressing all 3,000 of these men. So he says, "This thing you," singular, "have done is not good," talking to Abner. "But as the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed." So what's his point? Well, what he's telling them is that, you know, all of them are guilty of derelict of duty. All of them should be executed for failing to protect the king. And again, refers to him as the Lord's anointed. You know, this man is special because the Lord is the one who has placed him into his role. But what proof does David offer to them that all of them had failed in their duty? He holds up the jug and he holds up the spear. So by now, there must be daylight. It's getting light. And they can see what he's holding here. And he's got the evidence to prove his point. Can you imagine how astonished and horrified Abner would have been? I mean, Abner must have wondered, how in the world was he able to pull this off? It's just incredible. But how encouraging must it have been to David that the Lord would give him the grace to be able to do this, the grace to pull off the impossible. Surely David would have had a strong awareness of the Lord's presence with him, the Lord's protection of him. Well, then at last, David achieves what he's after. It's a confrontation with Saul. So in verses 17 to 20, we see David's first message to Saul. Look at verse 17. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, the Lord, my Lord, the king." He also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Well, Saul knows David's voice, doesn't he? He recognizes that voice. And so he responds to David, and he uses the exact words spoken during the cave incident back in chapter 24. It's word for word, exactly the same. Once again, he uses a term of endearment, referring to David as his son. So after David confirms his identity to Saul, he pleads his case. And David begins with a question in verse 18. What does he want to know? Yeah, why are you pursuing me? Why are you pursuing me? And then he goes on to ask, you know, what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? You know, David is using questions to establish the fact that he's innocent of any wrongdoing and that Saul's pursuit really makes no sense. Saul's pursuit has no legitimate basis. And in verse 19, David suggests two possible scenarios, two possible reasons why Saul may have chosen to chase after David. What's the first possibility that he mentions there in 19? Maybe God has ordained it. Yeah, maybe, David is saying, maybe it's because I committed some sin and the Lord has instructed Saul, you know, go after him and, you know, see that David makes this situation right. And if that is really the case, what does David say here that he's willing to do? He's willing to give an offering, isn't he? What David is saying is, if it is true that I have sinned, and if it is true that the Lord has instructed you, Saul, to go after me, then I am willing to give an offering and to have my relationship with the Lord restored. I'm willing to do that. Then he mentions a second possibility. What's the second scenario that David offers here on why Saul might be chasing after him? He's been bad-mouthed, yeah. Yeah, you know, he says that perhaps there are evil men who are behind this. And so Saul was saying, you know, if there's men, you know, just think of Saul's advisors. Do you think Saul's advisors hated David? You can bet that they did. You can bet that they wanted to catch him and put him to death because, you know, they're in high position under Saul's authority, and so they'd be happy to get rid of Saul's rival. So David is saying, you know, perhaps that's what the issue is. Perhaps there are men that have put you up to this. And he says, if that's the case, then the Lord curse them. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. Curse them, again, because David is innocent of any wrongdoing, but also because of what this pursuit is doing to David. Did you catch that? What is the fact that they're chasing after him? What is it doing to David? He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. Why? For they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. What's he talking about? He's been excluded from the community of faith. He's saying, you know, you're putting me in a position where I'm going to have no other choice but to leave Israel. I'm going to have no choice but to abandon my inheritance. When he talks about his inheritance, he's talking about the land of Israel. And he's saying, you know, I would have no choice but to go live with pagans. And it's as if they are telling David, get out of here. Go to a pagan land and go worship their gods. David's saying, that's what's happening to me. You're putting me in this position. And the thought is abhorrent to David. David is not suggesting that he would ever worship other gods. But he's saying that what's happened to him is his worship of the Lord has been disruptive. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, David was being driven away and cut off from tabernacle and sacrifice, from priest and festival. He was being shut out of the land and sanctuary where Yahweh met his people. To be cut off from the ordinances of public worship is David's most severe grief. That really says something about David's heart, doesn't it? To him, public worship with God's people in the place God established and in the place where God had manifested his presence in a special way was more important to him than anything. You know, David's not saying that it's not like he couldn't step over the border into Philistines, the area of the Philistines, but and not be able to worship God. He's just saying that it's public worship. It's being in the tabernacle. It's being able to offer sacrifices that are more important to him than anything. By the way, did you notice that out of respect for Saul, David never mentions a third possibility? What's the third possibility on why Saul might be chasing him?
Jealous.
He's jealous. Yeah, I mean, that's the real reason, and David knows that. But you'll notice that David doesn't bring that up. He never mentions it's simply personal envy on Saul's part that he's after David. David is showing him respect even when he's being severely mistreated. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And David makes one more point in verse 20, and that's that Saul's pursuit is a waste of time. Look again at verse 20. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. In other words, I don't want to die in another country. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He's using kind of some colorful language here, some illustrations here. What's he talking about? Well, how much sense does it make for a king to go out with a force of 3,000 men to go after a flea? I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous word picture, isn't it? And that's what David is saying. He's saying, you know, I'm not going to harm you. I can do nothing to you. And it's ridiculous for you to be sending 3,000 men out after me. And then David also compares the effort to hunting a partridge. Well, a partridge is a type of bird that was notoriously difficult to catch. So what David is telling Saul is that you're never going to catch me. It's like trying to catch a partridge. And you're wasting your time. I'm just a flea. I'm of no significance. So again, you know, why are you doing this, Saul? It makes no sense. Well, Saul then responds to David with a confession. Oops, here we go. So look at Saul's confession in verse 21. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. So look at Saul's first sentence and his third sentence. Are they true? Yeah, they're true, aren't they?
No, I don't trust him.
Well, you don't trust him. That's because you're looking at the middle sentence. His first sentence is, I have sinned. True statement? Yes. The third statement is, behold, I have played the fool and I've committed a serious error. Is that true? Yeah, absolutely. But what does Saul ask David to do in the second sentence? Sylvia. Yeah, he's saying, return to me, David. Sylvia doesn't trust him. Do you think David does? Probably not. Yeah, you know, on what basis is Saul saying that David should return? I'm not going to harm you again. You're safe with me. I've seen the error of my ways. You know, if you were David, would you accept his words as being sincere, true repentance? Would you return to Saul?
It's just a repetition of what he said before the previous time.
It's pretty similar. So notice how David responds. Here's his second message to Saul. Verse 22. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress. So David expresses no interest in returning to Saul. In fact, you'll notice that he just kind of changes the subject. It's like he's interrupting Saul and what Saul is saying. He just abruptly offers his spear back. So rather than entrusting himself to Saul, David declares who he is entrusting himself to. And you'll notice it's the Lord and the Lord alone. It's the Lord who judges righteously. Again, take a look at verse 23. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Has David been righteous and faithful? He has been. And so David says, he's saying, you know, my reward will come from the Lord. And this is now the second time that the Lord has brought David safely into Saul's very presence. But in righteousness, David once again refused to harm the Lord's anointed. Well, as you read verse 24, what would you expect it to say? You'll notice it says, "Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of you, Saul." That's how you would expect it to read, right? Well, hey, I've really valued your life, so you need to value my life. But you'll notice that David does not do that. David isn't looking to Saul to protect his life. Again, David, he knows better than to put his confidence in Saul. In fact, he knows better than to put his confidence in anyone. There's only one who is deserving of his confidence, and that's the Lord. His hope doesn't rest in Saul. His hope is with the Lord. And you'll notice that David then ends by praying, "And may he deliver me from all distresses." David knows that there is no other hope apart from the Lord, and he rests in him. Well, that takes us to verse 25. Saul then offers these parting words. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." True statement? Yeah, true statement. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Here Saul speaks the truth. Saul really does seem to understand that David will take the throne. He will prevail. Has Saul really repented? We don't know. You can't tell. But this incident actually marks the last time that these two men would ever see each other. And the chapter ends, and you can see that they go their separate ways. I like what Dale Ralph Davis says regarding their going their separate ways. He writes this. He says, "One is tempted to say that they both go on alone from here. That is true in one case, but not the other. The other has a Lord who is determined to deliver him from every distress." So he's saying it's true. Saul is going off alone because he has no relationship with the Lord whatsoever. But David, you know, as he departs, he is not going alone. He has the Lord there to deliver him from every distress. Well, let's take a moment to consider a few of the implications of this particular passage. You know, this passage has much to say about respecting and submitting to God-given authority. David would not strike Saul down in light of Saul's position. Saul is the Lord's anointed, and David respects that. Also, when David was asking Saul why he was pursuing him, he respectfully declined to accuse Saul of petty jealousy, even though it was true. I mean, that's really what was happening. But how about for us? How do we respond to those in authority when we're being mistreated? Has that ever happened to you? Perhaps with an unreasonable boss? Yeah, with the ticket you didn't deserve. Yeah. I mean, these kinds of situations do come up where we may be in a situation where we're clearly under the authority of someone, and yet that person is treating us in a way that is unfair, is unreasonable. How do we respond? Well, listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Peter's saying, hey, when it comes to government authority, you need to have respect. And, you know, even those that that haven't earned it or don't deserve it. And then Peter goes on to say this in talking about the employee-employer relationship. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters. So we could read that as employees, be submissive to your bosses with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Was Saul unreasonable? About as unreasonable as it gets. And then he goes on to say, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That isn't what our culture teaches, is it? No, it sure isn't. But it is what the Lord requires of us. So, again, I think we see that reminder here in this passage. Secondly, this passage challenges us to think about just how important corporate worship is to us. Was it important to David? You know, absolutely. He didn't want to be driven out of the land. Living under the constant pursuit of Saul, the thing that troubled David above all else was that he was being driven away from the tabernacle, away from the sacrifices, the priests, all that was associated with the worship of God, and it pained him greatly. So that kind of raises a question. How important is worship to you? How important is worship to me? How high is it on our priority list? Clearly, it should be high, extremely high, probably higher than anything else. Thirdly, I think this is really the heart of the passage. Here the Lord reminds us through the words of David that in the situations we face in life, we don't know what God will do. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Only God does. But we do know what God requires of us because he's given it to us in his word. David certainly understood Deuteronomy 29:29, which reads, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." The Lord has told us what we need to know in his word. David knew that he needed to respect the Lord's anointed. He had that information, and he was obedient to it. He submitted to it. David did not know what the Lord was going to do with Saul, but he knew what the Lord wanted him to do, and that was all he needed to know. So our task, like David's, is not to take the path of expedience, like Abishai wanted to do, but the path of obedience. And then lastly, with David, we need to cast ourselves on God in every circumstance, knowing that he is able to deliver us from every distress. What a great reminder that the chapter ends with that statement that David's prayer, may he deliver me from all distress. And by God's grace, by God's sovereign power, he's willing to do that, and he's able to do that. So let's turn to him in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, once again, we thank you for the richness of your word, and we thank you for all that you have provided for us, even in this chapter, regarding David's handling of just a really unique situation, and yet a situation that parallels some of our own circumstances. Father, we thank you that though David was prompted to use human viewpoint reasoning, we thank you that he refused to do that, and that out of respect for authority, out of respect for you, out of a desire to be obedient to you, he spared Saul's life once again. And yet, Father, he had the boldness to confront Saul with a situation that was totally unfair. Father, we thank you that you lead us in our own lives. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what circumstances we will face, but you do. And Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need in your word, and that our place is simply to obey, simply to follow. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us grace to do that. And Father, too, we thank you that you are able, you are willing to deal with every distress that we face. Father, we're just grateful for your great kindness to us that's been expressed so perfectly in Jesus' willingness to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for the sin, the penalty that we deserve, and then to give us his righteousness. Father, how can we ever thank you for that? And I do pray that as we enter this week of Thanksgiving, that you'd cause us to continually reflect on the mercy, the grace that you have shown to us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.